Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us this night, Lord. We praise your name. We praise your name, Lord. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. We thank you for the many, many answers to prayer that we've heard of, Lord, in the last year. We praise your name. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. The way you have worked, Lord, we just praise your name. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we just pray this night, Lord, as we continue, that what you want said will be said, Lord. We want to hear further from God. We thank you for what's been said, Lord. We believe it's been from you. We pray, Lord, that each individual tonight, through the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, will hear what he needs to hear, or what she needs to hear, to help, Lord, break the yoke and give further growth and strength in you. Help us, Lord. We're a needy people. There's nothing we're going to do in our flesh, Lord. It has to be you. So we call upon the name of Jesus tonight. Grant, Lord, that each one, upon leaving this assembling, will have received that portion meant for him, Lord, so the work will be done. We'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. Please be seated. Let's read in the third chapter of Nehemiah then, verses 1 through 4. Nehemiah, that's back in the Old Testament. It was in Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. It's way back there. It's south of Psalms. You keep going south. All right, here we go. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasenaiah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Good. Now, I really would like... Oh, do we have one more to go? No, all right, here we go. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel. Next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. All right? Now, would some please move closer to the front, because it's ridiculous that I should stand up here and yell. Come on, I'm not going to proceed till you do. I'm sorry you're so comfortable. And all those with a conscience, they come forward. All right, that's better. Thank you very much. Just a few simple words tonight about the sheep gate and the fish gate. Now, we have here these expressions, the beams thereof, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, the bars thereof, and the doors and tower, and all these names that meant a lot to people on the earth at one time but don't mean too much to us today. What is this talking about? Symbolically, we know what it's talking about. Literally, the Jews had been in Babylon for 70 years, and the king, starting with King Cyrus, commanded them to go back, to leave Babylon, go across the desert, back to Jerusalem, which was all overrun, the temple knocked down, the wall knocked down, a lot of tribes living around, the Canaanites. And the king said, God told me you're supposed to go back there and build that temple. So what's going on here is they started with this wall. It's all knocked down, gates burned, the wall of Jerusalem to keep out the enemy. Now, what does that mean to us today figuratively? Well, I'll give you a hint. All these gates have symbolic meaning. We've preached on it before. Bob Porcelli's Bible, when he picked it up, it would fall open to the third chapter of Nehemiah. That's how much we preached out of it. And all these gates, like the fish gate, the sheep gate, and so on, the broad gate and the broad wall and the gate of the governor and so on, they all have symbolic meaning. But why is this accent on these gates and bars and these details? If you read it, it keeps going on these gates and bars and all these details. What is this signifying, do you think? How many remember my yelling a couple of weeks ago about how ridiculous it was to have 12 foundations and all this ornamentation in the wall? And we're talking about building the wall. Talking about building the wall. Now, why doesn't it just say they put up the wall? Why does it have to tell us about all these mechanics of it? What is the building of the wall, which is so important that it's mostly what it says in Revelation 21, with all these ornamental foundations, which you never imagine somebody came to your home and you took them and said, we have a lot of treasure in this house. And you took them to the foundation and you had rubies in the cement. What would they think, Les? Yeah, because the rubies don't belong in the cement. Usually people wear them on rings or had a pendant or something else. They can afford them. But you don't go down and put them in the cement when you pour the foundation. It's simply most people do not do that. But that's what it is in the New Jerusalem. You have 12 foundations of the wall. And all these precious stones are in the foundation. They're not even in the wall. They're in the foundations of the wall. What does that say to you? Doug, you're in the building trade. What would it mean if something were, if that much attention were being paid to a foundation? What would that mean if it's a building and wow, they had all these geniuses from Stanford and Yale examining the foundation. They said, wow, this foundation. What would that tell you? That's right. That's exactly right. They're building it to last. I mean, it's got to be perfect. So what does God start with? The sheep. Of all these walls. Now God today is restoring His church. God is restoring His defense against the enemy. And what's He starting with? His sheep. And that's not as obvious as one would think. How many times have you heard it said or have thought, and I have thought, I'm the first one's ready to leave town, why spend this much time dealing with a handful of people going over and over and over the same things, nitpicking on subjective things when most of the world has never heard the gospel? Why don't those people, they've heard it all, and nobody else has heard it, whatever it is, why don't you take it and go and share it? Have you ever heard that? Sounds so reasonable. That's what you call in the trade flying by your own tailwind. No. It is man's reasoning that says, it is man's reasoning, the ambitions of men, that say, well, you've been there 6 months now. You've heard it, now get out and share it. How many know? Now you like that expression, how many know? I've used that so much I say it at home when I'm talking to Audrey. When I'm talking to Audrey, I say, how many know, you know, this such and such? And of course, Audrey is not easily daunted. She returns in the same vein. How many know the dog hasn't been let out? You know, that's Now that's an occupational hazard. The Bible does not speak that way. The New Testament doesn't speak that way. It does speak about gifts, and we'll be talking about those in just a minute, God willing. But I want to cool something here. We don't get a whiff of what God is doing and then run out and share it. Now, you're supposed to, according to the footnotes of my Bible. But the question is whether you want to live in the text or live in the footnotes. The footnotes give you 10 lessons, 10 key verses, and it says, now you're ready to go with the gospel. Which could all happen in a week. But the Bible doesn't teach that. You know what the Bible teaches? The bolts and the bars and this nail and that nail and the first foundation and then the bolts and the bars and the nails and the second foundation and then you put all the precious stones in them and then the bolts and then, of course, by this time you're getting old and gray. But God doesn't work as people do. He's got all eternity. He's making you an eternal servant. An eternal servant. One who will be serving Him forever. He's not interested in any patch-up. We were talking to a contractor up in Newark, and he was groaning because he had come from the Midwest or somewhere where they used to build houses. And he wasn't used to these tracks. You know, where you go in and you can't slide the sliding wooden door because it isn't straight. And he was saying, they won't let me work. He said, I'm used to working with a plumb line and a level, and they want me to do this. Because you've got to get so much done. If you're going to make $100 a day, you can't very well be going measuring it. And with a level and getting the thing right, by this time they've got three more houses going. Hippity hop to the barber shop. So you can't finish anything, which I don't know, I hope you don't run into this, Doug. Doug's probably got so fast it doesn't matter by this time. But this poor guy was used to building a house. I mean, he wanted to look at it and say, no, that's wrong. You, well, right there, you've wasted $5. I mean, if you're going to make a profit around here, you've got to keep going. But God doesn't build that way. And we get ourselves to where we're about half built, and we don't want God to come around next year sometime when he gets around to it with his plumb bob and hang it up to see if we're right. We're ready to go, man. You know, the world is going to hell. And how many people? Well, anyway. And God is not in that business. He's not in competitive business. He's not building for money. He's building to make it perfect, like Audrey's grandfather was a carpenter. Well, he was a carpenter in the old days. He started out with a sack of cement and finished up when the house was perfect, and he was putting the last finishing paint on it, and he did everything in between. That was the way they used to build them, one at a time. That's how he made his living. And he did all the rough carpentry, did all the fine carpentry, and made the cabinets, and did the painting, and did everything, plumbing, the whole works. And he put one house together in Phoenix with wood screws. And he put nails in it. He put it together with screws. And he wouldn't work, you know, like I do if I'm on a hammer or something. If the pliers nearer than the hammer, I hammer with the pliers. Did you ever do that? Not him. If his tools weren't there, he'd go home. You only do certain things with certain tools. It's done right, or you don't do it. And a lot of his stuff was hand-carved. He just would make it just by sitting and whittling. Well, you don't do that anymore. But I expect that house will be there throughout the millennium. because it's put together with wood screws, not grease nails. Just keep in a bucket of paraffin and drive out with a hammer easy, they pop out the same way. You know? The God doesn't do that. He's not in a hurry. And while we're jumping up and down in the frying pan, God is standing back saying, well, let's see, what do we have here? And by this time, we're going nuts. That's what all this means. The bolts and the bars. And so there's no use for us to get in a hurry because God is building character. And he wants it perfect. We see over 2,000 years the example of the church in a hurry doing things before people were ready. This time God is restoring. And it's going to be done right, and he's going to work on the foundation of the wall and the wall until God is satisfied with it. Praise the Lord. It's going to be done right. Now, that's one thing that was on my heart this evening, is that we won't get impatient with the dealings of God. I'm older than most of you, and I've spent a long time doing nothing when I wanted to. Well, I didn't have any preacher's itch, but I had stuff I wanted to communicate. I had knowledge that I thought was important, but God didn't see that that was the time, and I have had to wait several years to do anything. And now I'm doing something, but still under considerable constraint. Have to go kind of slow. You know, I get in a hurry once in a while, but I end up slowing down. Because it's not the way you do it. You don't suddenly decide that the world is waiting for your radio program or your books or your face or anything else. You just do what God says when he says it. And the moment you break out of that, God says, now let's see, are we going to do it your way or are we going to do it my way? Are you going to trust in me or are you going to do it the way men do it? What are you going to do? Whose kingdom are you going to build? What are you doing? Okay, Lord, back to the drawing board. Amen? Now I want to balance that. I want to balance that, but I want that established, because if we're going to be what we claim to be, we cannot compare ourselves with other people who are building tract houses. We're building the temple of God, and it's got to be perfect. And it's more important that you're perfect than that you're doing something. That's one thing we've got to get stuck, because you can go out and, quote, help a lot of people and make them in your own image. You're not right, and you're not ready to do anything, and they won't be right because they can't go beyond you. And God wants you to be a paradigm or a model or a mold. And anyone a tool and die, is anyone in here who's a tool and die maker? Hank's been a tool and die maker. Well, when you're making a jig or a fixture, when you're making a mold by which you're going to make other machine parts, I mean, a machinist will sit in there with talcum powder in his hand, rubbing on the steel. I've seen that done. I was learning that trade because he's working with much finer tolerances. We were working with plus or minus 2/1000 of an inch or 1/1000 of an inch, depending on the job, but not the toolmaker. He was way down there, and when he got the thing almost right, he was rubbing it with powder on tool steel to get the thing perfect the way he wanted it. There's still some things that have to be done right. And God, this was during the middle of the war, and God will rub you with sandpaper, and it'll keep getting finer and finer and finer until it's talcum powder, but he wants it just perfect, and he's not in a hurry, because the world's going to hell, because God has control of the world. When people die, they don't go anywhere. They're still with God. God's making a temple for eternity. All right, that's one thing we need to understand. Now, that could very easily lead people to lethargy, business as usual. So let's look a little bit about what God says. We won't even probably get to the fish at all tonight. See, the fish are when you get out there. We're just talking about building up the sheep. You get the fish gate later. Building up the sheep. So we turn to 1 Corinthians 12. And I haven't preached in this in a long time. And probably won't now. But I want to point out something to you. Oh, this was strong in Bible school days. I'll tell you, Donald G. and Harold Horton and the gifts of the Spirit. And we were on our way. But maybe we're ready for another cycle of Harold Horton and Donald G. They're the Assembly of God teachers on the gifts of the Spirit from England. And those great days. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we find these words. And the fourth verse, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations. That's the way two people can be prophet, have a gift of prophecy, but one prophesies one way and one prophesies another. See, there's difference of administration. And then it says there are diversities of operations. And that means that God, and that not only are the things, the gifts are different, and they're administrated differently, but God makes them work differently. So there's all this tremendous variety, and you don't have to copy anybody. God has something unique for you. Don't look at anybody. You don't just get your eyes on Jesus. And it says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Now these gifts are tremendously powerful. And they are available, and the reason that they are not in more widespread occurrence is because they require people who spend much time before God and who are really interested. You can have these gifts. What usually happens, I think, is that you get your eyes on a gift and you go after that thing, and there's no telling what God will give you, but in the process, He will give you something. He will steer you. What happens with us as Christians is we're not being steered. That's the difference between church members and disciples. What we still have mostly today are church members. A church member is a Christian in name only. There's a vast difference between a church member and a Christian. A church member ordinarily does not grow in knowledge. There's something about the organization of the Christian church that prevents learning. I know from watching people over a period of 40 years, they do not learn over 40 years. At the end of that time, they have not advanced in Christ. They may be a better person in some ways, much more skill on their job, and a decent sort, but they have not materially changed. And I've pondered that thing. What is there in the Christian church that prevents growth and prevents learning? You can have a Christian that's saved for 20 years and they would not be able to contribute. We say, oh, you could go there to Christian life and then you go out after 6 months and teach. I praise God if that's so. But I haven't always seen it on that wise. Because you ask people, what is being taught? After 7 years, what is the simple, what do we mean by de facto redemption? This is a simple concept. And I'm not putting myself up, you understand. I'm so smart, it's sickening. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is there's something wrong with the methodology. There's something wrong with what we're doing. We still, after 20 years, are still just church members. And how do you break that? What is the difference? What is the component that is missing? And the thing that is different is that a church member is a good, hard-working, wholesome type who finds himself a good body of believers and joins and more or less copes with the vicissitudes of life as they come and go, which consists probably of 50% grumbling and 50% action. And that's about the way we are. And the message is always rubbing us and everything. That's a church member. I guarantee you can go 10 years with very little change in behavior or understanding. It's the case of the buried talent. The disciple is a whole different approach to Christianity. It is not a church member approach. First of all, the disciple's contact is primarily with the Lord Jesus. He's not fundamentally church-oriented. He appreciates the necessity for assembling with saints. And he is not a rebellious person that nobody can tell anything or is going around saying, the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that. I'm not talking about religious nutsiness, that kind of stuff. The disciple, if he's going to make a success of the thing, is a solid on person. But he is not basically an unchanging creature who is what you would call a church attender whose calling fundamentally is his shop or his profession. That's not what he is. He's a different breed of cat, and he is growing, and he is growing dynamically. And his attitude, I guess one of the main principles that operate here, the differences, is that the church member is seeking to reconcile his life in the world with the demands of the church. The true disciple is not doing this. His purpose in the church is only to aid and abet his discipleship. The church to him is a support for him while he is overcoming. The church member doesn't relate to the church that way. The church member relates to the church as a social institution that they come to, hoping that it will not in too many ways interfere with their life. This is the crucial difference. And a church member will not grow an understanding, I'm here to tell you. They could not teach anything except the rudiments, and sometimes not that, after many years. And I think that's why the Pentecostal people fell so quickly into the prosperity message. They were not rooted. They didn't know the difference. They're just living from service to service. It doesn't interfere too much with their daily life. They are oriented toward their life in the world. And the church is a thing that they go to. It's important to them. And they would, I think, die before they would not go to it. It's important to them. But they have never really left the world. They are still a good, ordinary, hard-working person. They are not a person, they have left their first love. They are not as it was when they were saved, and it was Jesus. And why not? Because life is tough. Life is hard. Breadwinning is hard. It's hard to take the responsibility of a family and see the thing through with the pains and the problems of the thing. I tell you, once you have children, this is the way I am. I have never... I can't, for example, go to the beach and enjoy myself. Maybe you can. I can't. I worry about my own children and everybody else's. That's probably a flaw in me. But I marvel at people, and it's only the goodness of God that their children are not killed with the things they do. They just let them run wild. Because supervising children the way they should be supervised, and keeping your home together and the other things you do together, requires unending vigilance. And so, you can accept Christ as a young person, but eventually, just the sheer strain and drain of living causes you to compromise. It causes us to lose our first love. And we accommodate our Christianity with our life and hope that's what God means. This is understandable. It's what we are, but it's not Christianity. Christianity is when you basically, fundamentally, in your heart and mind and soul, leave this world. You leave it. And your job then on is always second. Someone was telling me today, and I thought, how wise you are. And they were saying that they are not now in the profession for which they are trained. And this isn't for everybody. Like Jesus said, you know, whoever can receive it, or when it's time for us to receive it, it's not for everyone at all times. And this person said, I am not working at the thing I know best because it's too consuming. I am working at a job that pays less, has far less status, because that way I am free to be. And we still have, I'm sure, people among us who mouth that and say, yes, this is what I believe, but their actions and their advice to others do not show this. They still want, there's still their plan for their children is go to college and be something. And I'm not downing that. I'm not downing that at all. The decisions you make with your children are your own business, and I'm not here to criticize them. I save my breath to cool my own porridge when it comes to children. But I'm trying to show you a principle that I think very few believers ever find. And that's why most believers are church members and not disciples. Because the idea of being a genuine Christian relegates everything, not in talk, not in church talk, but in actuality. Everything becomes second, and your life becomes one quest. I look around at 5 and 10 after 5, and there's no one here praying. And I think, why, Lord? And I'm not scolding you about not coming. I don't know your reasons. They're probably the best reasons in the world. And I'll be the last one to say, I don't know. Some people were up to midnight last night because they went to the banquet. You can only do so much. Your body will only stand so much. Please understand, I'm not criticizing. And not at all. That's not my purpose. I'm only here to inform and to help and encourage and inspire. That's my business. That's all I'm up to here. But I want to jar you and shake you and make it as plain as I possibly can. You cannot live an ordinary life and live in the prophetic milieu, the prophetic realm, where you're hearing God and feeling God and seeing God and receiving gifts and growing. You can't live like an ordinary person. There's certain decisions that you make within you. And no matter how demanding life is, it is your job and mine to overcome it through Jesus. And to be vigilant. And to be good on the job and to be what we are. But never, never let it become then an accommodation to where we are just basically a good American church member. Because if you do that, you'll go through life with a modicum of success. You'll never really tap the supernatural. And when we're talking about such things as the gift of wisdom, it'll be to you on the pages of the book. Because these things do not come until you get yourself in the place where you are touching God. You see, God's posture is this. He's in bed with his children. That's his posture. That's the posture he takes. You say, why? I don't know. I'm not God. And you have to live in such a way that your spirit is pressing on God's to the place it begins to crack the cocoon of material existence. And you enter into what I call, for want of a better word, the prophetic realm, or the prophetic milieu, to where you're hearing and touching the supernatural constantly. And where this is growing in you. You've got to have a hunger for it. Maybe it's the gift of God, I don't know. You can pray for a hunger, but unless you do that, 10 years from now you will not have changed materially. Unless great disaster comes to this country. And if that does, it will drive us into this that I'm talking about, because there will be no material way to survive. You'll have to survive by a miracle. And that will bring us into the prophetic milieu. Hank, it's getting a little chilly here. I see people are putting on their sweaters. All right, now let us look at this for a moment. And I'm speaking this way, this vehemently, because I don't want it to remain words in a book that you go home and say, let's watch the 11 o'clock news and by tomorrow morning it's over. You can't do that. By the way, I want to encourage your hearts. Stan is putting on one terrific opening here for the Sunday school. I'm telling you, it's enough to make the saints dance for joy in Mount Zion to hear the songs. But we have about two families coming for our opening. Let me make a suggestion. I know some of you cannot because you're working so hard, you're exhausted. I know that is true. But let me say something. If you're up and I'm going to quit preaching right now and go to meddling. If you're up Saturday night past 10 o'clock without a mighty good reason, you better start examining your way of life. Huh? Come on. There are some things that you do practically. And if you've gotten a habit of watching the late show and the late, late show, and you can't clamber out of the sack in the morning, God's going to hold you responsible for spiritual laziness. You can't stay up Saturday night and get here with the kids at 9:45 in the morning. You can't do it. And so Stan does musical heroics in here at 9:45, but the saints are dragging in at 9:45. And I wonder if it's a good reason or because it's just what we used to call years ago slop. I don't say that anymore because it's not couth. But it's lack of skull. It's lack of this, what it says in the Bible. Take heed to yourself. What you say to yourself is, I can't stay up this late and get up in the morning, but this is my routine. I stay up real late. It's the only time I've got to relax. And then I get up and I read the funnies and we have a big breakfast and I come to church. And then maybe God will give me the gift of wisdom. Maybe this is my day. This will go on for 25 years. You get no gift of wisdom that way. You can't live like an ordinary American that way. Live and have all these sausage and eggs and everything for breakfast and kind of staggering in with your stomach and your arteries all full of grease. You know, there's practical things that you have to do. Huh? You know, that isn't the way the prophets live. You read about Elijah and Elisha. They're different in a way. Yeah, you have to stop and think everything you're doing. And I'll tell you another thing. You'll get more rest in Stan's opening with the kids than you will out of 4 hours of watching people drink booze and kill one another on the television. The hellavision, Brother Dow calls. Yeah? You'll get more rest because the Spirit of God will touch your bones. I've come to the conclusion, I know this is not exclusively true, and I wouldn't for the world put a burden on anyone that's sick. And I've been as fervent as anybody in my day about praying for the sick, and I still am, and I still do it, and I still believe it, and I know God will heal, and we get fervent enough. But I'm telling you, there's one key to healing that I've learned through the years, and that is you can spare yourself many a sickness by just living righteously. Just do what God says, and He'll heal you. Now, if it doesn't work, you get your money back. God has impressed this on my mind so much, if my people were less concerned about working all the gifts and just would do what I said, God will heal you. Amen. It's not as mystical, you know, you don't wave your hand over the spot and it disappears. It kind of works slow. It works in your bone. But you prosper in every way as your soul prospers. As you walk in righteousness, God will heal you. Now, if you're sick, I'm not saying you're sinning. You understand? I'm talking about a general principle. God wants righteousness. And these other things are signs and helps to encourage us to live a godly life. Praise the Lord. Amen. Oh me. Hallelujah. You can have a word of wisdom, and there are marvelous things. You say, well, how do I know when I got it? You'll know it. Because these gifts are real. They're tangible. They're substantial. You can feel them when they're added to your spirit. They're very, very real. And I dare say that heaven is full of them because the marvel of the thing is that people don't ask for them. And they don't ask for them because they ask once or twice or 50 times and they didn't get it and they give up. And that isn't how you get stuff in the spiritual realm. You've got to make up your mind, this is what I want. And you go after it day in, day out, day in, day out. and you don't let the pressures of life overcome you. And that prayer alone will put you into the prophetic realm. Alright, there are many, many ways during the day that make the difference about living in the prophetic realm. And if you're spending your time driving down the street and you're listening to the radio in your car, you're wasting God's time and yours. You don't need to listen to all that junk that comes on the radio. You can walk past a newsstand, look at the headlines, that's all you need to know. We don't even need to know that half the time. If we're watching God, He tells us about the news in advance. You can speak in tongues in your car, but you have to kind of hoist yourself up. You can't, you look, oh, there's a Scotch ad. Oh, they shouldn't have that. That's terrible. Oh, yeah, there's that, and there's that. And you're just like a simpleton. What you do, you can do a better job driving if you will get in. You have to get a hold of your spirit and begin to pray. It may be hard at first, but you can do it. Pretty soon, the thing you're looking forward to is the time you're commuting because of the richest times there are with the Lord while you pray and prophesy. Oh, Brother Thompson, I couldn't do that. Well, talk yourself out of it if you want to. It's up to you. You can have just about what you want in the spiritual realm. That's what Jesus said. With God, all things are possible. The word of wisdom comes when there'll be a dilemma. And God will bring right into your mind, this is the way to go. Just be as plain, and you'll know it was not my thinking. It's just a thing that touches your brain, and that's it. And it's a gift of God. And God will give it to you if you want it bad enough to go after the thing. But you can't get your mind on the world and all this stuff and interest and TV and the news and the problems and the Middle East and everything that's going wrong, and God's going to somehow get in the middle of this and push something into you. You have to act like you need it. And then to another, the word of knowledge. And that's demonstrated in the Old Testament and the New. It's knowing things that you could not ordinarily know by the Spirit of the Lord. And these things God wants to give. These are for the building up of the body of the Messiah. This is to build up the fish, the sheep, I mean to say. The sheep. This is for the sheep. This is not for the world. This is for the sheep. All right. Then we have another faith by the same Spirit. That's miraculous faith. That's not faith where you go around. I tell you, I was reading in the, if you look at the Escondido paper last Saturday, where they had an author, a local author, write, they had the author of the Church of Religious Science. And he wrote a very nice article in the Escondido paper about his point of view in religious science. You couldn't tell the difference from that and the faith message. That's the same thing. The faith message. Isn't it positive thinking? Well, that's what this man was saying. We need to be thinking positively and working with God, and it's in this flowing, this is entering into this unifying principles, etc., and so on and so forth, where we have all this faith and every day and everything's getting better and better. And I'm doing a good job with the man's article, but basically the core of the thing is metaphysical faith. Join your faith with God and good things will happen to you. Faith is when you pray to God, you don't say, I believe, I believe. That's not faith. That's you trying to believe. That's not faith. When God gives you faith, it's supernatural. It comes and you say, I've got it, I've got it. And you know it. You can feel it within yourself. It's just altogether different. It's supernatural. And these things God wants to give, but you've got to ask for them. You've got to want them, and you've got to live in the prophetic. Well, when you're driving home tonight, ask God all the way home. Say, oh, Lord, I'd love to have a special supernatural faith. Who knows what might happen? And when you're on the job, you may be sitting there filing the burrs off a bolt. Huh? Well, in some jobs is like that. Doesn't require anyone. After you've done 30,000 of them, you get the hang of it. And after that, you can kind of do them mechanically. Just file the burrs off the bolt and chuck them over in the other box and take them out of this box and file the burrs off the bolt and put them out and do like that. Or you get a repetitive job on a turret lathe. Once you get the thing set up, it'll run itself. Huh? Or a boring mill or something. You just sit and let, at least that's the way it used to be. Just sit and read the newspaper while the thing ground down. What time is to pray? Or you can sit there and look all around, read the sports and everything, and then come to church. Oh yeah, the word of wisdom. Well, I swan. There it is right there. The time to do is to pray when that boring mill is working. Some of those pieces take a half an hour. There's nothing you can do about it. Just sit there
babysit the thing. That's your chance to pray, oh God, that will keep you in the prophetic milieu. You'll see God walking amongst the people there. That's how we live in it. Praying in the Spirit says the word, the gifts of healing. Well, we've seen some spectacular instances of that in the 20th century, but I don't think God's run out of them, do you? And these are for the body of Christ. God wants these things in the body to build up the body. And then it says the working of miracles, which I believe we can have, we seek the Lord. Prophecy, everyone can prophesy, Paul said. Discerning of spirits, which is something that we certainly need, isn't that true? Discerning, and that's not suspicion. Boy, is there a difference between the discerning of spirits and suspicion. The discerning of spirits is not the accumulation of your experience plus your hunch. The accumulation of your experience plus your hunch. That's not the gift of discernment. The gift of discernment is supernatural. It just comes and all of a sudden you know and you can see into the spiritual realm and you know what spirits are active. And God will give that if we ask Him for it. It's a very necessary thing. It's the nose of the body of Christ, what it is. All right. Diverse kinds of tongues. And I don't think this is talking about messages in tongues in church. In the early days of Pentecost, there were people who would go to another land like China or France or wherever, and God would give them that gift at that time. And that happened many, many times. The gift of languages and the gift of interpretation of languages. I think what we have in church actually is a person builds themselves up and speaks in tongues, and then another person is edified and built up and they receive the faith to prophesy. Because sometimes a person will speak in tongues for a very little time and the prophecy will take 3 or 4 minutes. So it couldn't very well be a translation. Or the person may speak in tongues for 10 minutes and the prophecy is one sentence. I mean, it couldn't very well be a translation, right? Unless the language was remarkable in some way. No, that's not what it is. The speaking in tongues builds us up until we're able to prophesy is what it is, I do believe. But there is such a thing as a gift of languages, and I think if God is going to send the gospel of the kingdom to every nation in the end time, I think we ought to be believing Him if we're thrust into a place that God would give us that language. When the church was born, that was the characteristic, the first manifestation of the Christian church was to speak in the languages of people on earth. The first manifestation of the Christian church. What, they weren't speaking in unknown tongues. They were speaking in Arabic and all the language and dialect of the Roman Empire. They were speaking in known languages by the Spirit. First manifestation. And the reason for that is because in the beginning of the world, God gave confusion of tongues. At the Tower of Babel, and then in the day of Pentecost, He showed the reversal of that would come through Jesus Christ and His church. And so instead of confusing all their tongues, He let everybody hear the same thing. Praise the Lord. And God could give you the gift of German. Yeah, earlier days of Pentecost, there were all kinds. I remember a lady in a church here in San Diego. God gave her the gift of playing the piano. She never studied it. She just sat down one day at the piano and started playing. That's the way it used to be in Pentecost. The gifts were much more in evidence than they are now. But then the difference, if you were an old-time Pentecost, you'll support what I'm saying. The difference was in the prayer. When the service started, it started with prayer. When the service ended, it ended with an hour or so of prayer around the altar. It was prayer, prayer, prayer. Well, there were no televisions in those days. Television has made a big change in our way of life. People didn't have anything like that to go home to. When they went home, they went to bed. So what they did, what they enjoyed, was staying in church and praying. And that prayer brings you into the prophetic realm where the gifts are. The gifts do not come to you ordinarily while you're walking in the material realm. They come while you are living in the Spirit. Praise the Lord. Now, we can have these things. Notice in verse 11, all these works that one and the selfsame Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will, for as the body is one. It begins immediately to talk about the body of Messiah. And I'm not going to take much more of your time here, but Romans 12, we have probably the most practical list of things. Gifts and ministries, what are the difference between gifts and ministries? I don't think there is any particular difference. Apostles, prophets, tongues, healings, all these things are all just endowments of things that are in the true body of the Messiah. Now what we have today, we're still in the church form. But I think as we move more and more toward the days of darkness, we will be more and more impelled into a body of Christ situation. We don't have to sit around a circle and prophesy to one another. I'm not talking about that. But it no longer will be, here I'm living and I'm accommodating my workaday life to the church. The church will become your life. Well, let me give you an illustration while I'm getting ready for Romans 12. When God spoke to the white Russians back right after World War I, and the Red Party was just coming into power in Russia, there were white Russians who were Pentecostal Christians. Now, these people were in danger of their lives, and they were trying to get out of Russia. They were on the west side of Russia. On the east side of Russia is China. And they felt that they should go to China. They had to get out. See, China at that time was not communist. Communists had come in right after World War I and had taken over the Russian form of government when the Tsar was thrown out. The Communist Party came in by force, took over the government. Well, this put these white Russians, Bielorussians I think they're called, put them in a place of tremendous jeopardy. And so this whole community of Russian people were uprooted. And by messages and tongues and interpretation, they were led. What we call that is someone speaking in tongues and then an interpretation. If that's what it is, fine. Anyway, that's the way it went. I heard the guy, I think Manny, you were there, weren't you, in Fremont when he gave his testimony? Manny was there. And this Russian now, who was a son of his parents were involved in this anyway. And he was telling about it. And they were led by tongues and interpretation all across Russia, supported by a miracle. They were told who they could trust and who they could not trust. When they got to the east border of Russia, they were in a town, and they could not cross over because Red Guards were patrolling between China and Russia. They were patrolling the border with dogs. So they could not move. These people had no source of food, and God was creating food in their stomach. That's what the man said, and his parents went through it. God was creating food in their stomach. Now we say, oh boy, I like that gift. Well, you see, They were living in a physical way, in a way that we are supposed to be living spiritually, ready for the time that we have to live that way physically. We want to be like Elijah. We want to go down to the brook and the raven brings us bread, and the raven brings us meat and mustard and a knife and fork and a napkin, you know. But you see, Elijah at that time was not living in a three-bedroom, two-bath house. He was fleeing for his life from Jezebel. And there, well, at this particular time of the brook Cherith, there was a tremendous drought which had been brought on by Elijah's prayers. And he was going thirsty from his own prayers. So God spoke to him and said, he had to cross Jordan and he had to go over where Moab used to be on the other side of Jordan. He left the west side, west bank, over on the east bank, on the east plains there. And he said, cross over to the brook Cherith. I commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now, that is the way these Christians were going across Russia. Without home, without anything, they were in the prophetic realm. And they were living by prophecy. And God wants us to move into that realm today because we're going to need it. You can't wait until some disaster happens and then move into the prophetic realm. You will be so accustomed to moving by the sight of your eyes that you will go down with the world. That's what God is telling us today. You can live in the prophetic realm in your three-bedroom, two-bath home. You can do it. But it takes Christian heroics. You can't live like an average church member and live as a Christian. If you want to grow and enter into the miraculous gifts, and these gifts are supernatural, you have to be living in the Spirit. And to do that, you have to come out from the world, no longer accommodate your life to the church, but become what the New Testament means by a disciple. One who's left. Do you see the difference? There's a crucial difference here. They were in this town. One, they were staying there. They had no source of food. God was creating food in their stomachs. They had their children with them. And one night, in the middle of the night, it was, they were in church, gathered. You see, that's when a church ceases to be a church as we know it and becomes what the New Testament means by a church. You see, you can see it in those people. It's a group of people who do not come to church on Sunday. The church is what they are. And persecution can do that, and it may do it to us. See, it's not that they attend church and then go back and watch the 11 o'clock news. The church is what they are. That's the body of Christ. Those people will grow. People in that milieu will grow. After 10 years with them, you will not know them, because that's the dynamic that causes growth, is that living in that realm of pilgrimage. And so one night it was storming and outside raining, and the Lord spoke to them in the church, now. Now. See, they were living where they could tell the Lord. No fripperies. They knew. And so they got up, they filed out, and made their way, started for the border. When they got there, there were no guards, and they walked across over into Chinese territory in northern China there, and they were in a desert. And they had just gotten a little way, and someone looked back, and here came the Red Guard patrolling the border. And they were just evidently 100 yards or so on Chinese territory, where they could have been shot or got by the dogs easily. And neither the dogs nor the soldiers were able to see them. See, God just hid them so that they could not be seen. Then they went a little further, and they were becoming very, very thirsty. And one of the elders got down on his hands and knees and began to dig with his hands, and a fountain of water came up so that they all could drink. So they were just living like Israel. They were just living like a miracle. They went from there down into China, finally went into the Philippines, and from there to South America. And the brother that told us this was born, I believe, with this particular group of Russians in South America, and he told the story about his parents. Now that's the Christian church. That's what the church is. And that is why we do not see the gifts more than we do. Because we are not living in the realm where the gifts operate. And in order to do that, you have to leave the world. You can't leave it in a token, oh yeah, we're not in the world anymore. It has to be something that happens at the deepest level, to where you become totally radically cut off inside yourself, so that the moment in the days to come, you know, it very well could happen here, that one day God might say to all of us, leave your home and go to Riverside or go here or there. Boy, then the fat will be in the fire. Because we'll think, was that really God? What's going to happen to my house? What if they come and break into my house? Who's going to stay here? And all this stuff. And what did Jesus say about that? Don't look back. All right, we've got to know the voice of God. We can't be going around and saying, the Lord told me to tell you, and all this stuff that doesn't come to pass. I tell you, I'm very cynical about this. And I believe in gifts, and I believe in prophecy. But I get more false voices than you could ever shake a stick at that come to me. And I've learned that 99% of them don't come true. And that's the way I look at them. Did it work? If not, it's not God. I don't care how I felt, how real it seemed. How much of an inspiration there was. It didn't happen. It's not God. Period. You mean Satan in your flesh can duplicate the voice of the Lord? Duplicate it so closely you'd never tell the difference. I don't care how spiritual we are. The only thing that matters is they've come to pass. You prophesy to somebody, God's going to heal you, and they get sicker and sicker and they never get healed. Well, you know, watch it. Watch it. Just be careful. God's going to do this. God's going to do that. And it doesn't happen. I know it can happen over a period of time. That's biblical. But then we need to draw back and say, wait a minute, Lord, what about all these long-term prophecies that don't come to pass and don't look like they're ever going to? Better be more careful. So we've got the... I'm not talking about religious fripperies. I'm talking about people that are pressed down until they know God's voice. And I'm not talking nonsense. I'm not saying it'll never happen and things are going to go on like they are now. I don't believe it. I believe it could be very, very within the next 5 years and maybe a lot sooner, a very real thing that we have to leave our homes or go to another country or do some other thing. Or maybe you'd like to raise your children where on every street corner there's a child molester. Or imagine if it's like it is now. What is it going to be in 5 years in the public school? What's it going to be like? And what is it going to happen to the Christian schools when the government, if they should remove the tax-exempt status? And they're on this thing all the time. What are you going to do if you raise your child and on every street corner there's breakdancing and all this other stuff and there's nothing else you can do? And your children from the age of 6 say, Mommy, this is what I want. This is what I want. And you can't control it. And by the 10 or 11, and your daughter's pregnant or something. That's the kind of environment we're going to be raising children in. And every day the judicial decisions in our land lean more and more toward the ungodly. Is that right, Tate? Discipline your child tells on you, it goes to court, and you get put in prison for spanking your child. And this is the way it's going. This is just the way it's going. Rebuke someone in the congregation and he sues you. This is the latest thing. Sue the ministry. We keep getting this stuff from the four square. Make sure you're covered. Don't have other people counsel. This is privileged communication. That isn't. People are lawsuit happy. And why do the courts condone it, as we were told this morning? Not searching for equity, but who makes the best case? There's no justice there. Only who's got the money, who's got the best lawyer. This is justice? No search for equity is pragmatic. Will it work now? I don't care if he took her husband or alienation of affection. In Rhode Island, they have a law on alienation of affection. You can sue somebody for taking your wife, your husband. Not here. They just want to know, is it working? Well, don't get uptight about it, brother. Go find yourself another one. You know. Yeah, but this is my child. This is my flesh and blood. Oh, big deal. They belong to the state anyway. This was 1984. What's it going to be like in 1990? So I'm saying, if we're sitting like with our head in the sand and saying, oh, it's always going to be like this, and Brother Thompson's off and he's radical and it won't be like that, I'll go home tonight and there's my favorite television announcer and telling me the weather and it's all right and the sun will be shining in the morning, then one day you'll wake up and it's all changed. You'll say, what in the world hit me? Get ready now. That's what God is telling us. Praise the Lord. It's reality, people. This world isn't real. It's the spiritual realm that's real and substantial. This world is not real. It's not real. It's a bunch of electrical charges is all it is. It's a spiritual realm that's real. That's what's tangible, substantial, permanent. And if you're living in this world, I hope I jarred somebody loose tonight. Huh? I wonder if I jarred anybody loose. Come on, or you go out from here and say, I know, I've heard it all before, and it pains me to think of it. Change. Oh, it pains me to think of it. That's not very hardy, did you know that? That's not very courageous. That isn't showing much class. Is it? I don't know. What did he just say? We got to be tougher than that. Amen. I did my best tonight. My very perfect best. Said, isn't much. Well, that may be. But it's the best I've got. And I'm sincere about it. And you have to read the 12th chapter of Romans during the news tonight.
You can have what you want, and if you don't get it, it isn't because God doesn't want you to have it, it's because you're too tired, too distracted. Amen?